So tonight we are returning to the book of Judges. Oh, it's not a Christmas message, I know, but we had two of those today. If you didn't get to hear one, I hope you'll go back to the website and listen in. I thought, let's return to the Judges tonight, continue to move. It seems like we've missed so much in our study, missed so many opportunities, so many days, and so we'll return to that tonight. I want to begin with a little bit of a review. We're up to Gideon, the sixth judge, but I want to go back and talk about Othniel. Othniel was the first judge. We learned some things with each of the judges. You know, it's God's intent that we learn something from every historical context, from every historical narrative in the Word of God. We should pick up some nuggets of truth. We learn a lot about God, His character, how He does things. And so we want to do that with these judges. With Othniel, we learned that our primary purpose is to worship and glorify God, and I like to add the words, His way. Everything else we said is deviant worship. It's off the path. It's a skew from what the Lord would have us to do. Everything that we do, we ought to do according to His instruction, His prescription for us. We also, as we talked about Othniel, said that there's no more effective way to teach than our example. Living out the truths before God, it makes a difference. It will cause people to stop and ask us, what is it about you? What is it that's different? Why do you do the things that you do? And we'll have the opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second judge was Ehud. With Ehud, we learned that our sins can affect the whole world. In the next generation, how long does it take to lose your piety, your zeal for the Lord? How long does it take for a family to fall away from God? Just one generation. One generation, and it can happen in a family, a church, a nation. And so we need to be careful about our sin, that we need to keep short accounts with the Lord. As we talked about Ehud, we also learned that when we look at things that cause God's people to stumble, that it ought to make our hearts angry, a righteous kind of indignation. You know, we ought to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. We went from there to Shamgar, the third judge, and we talked about how we should sanctify and surrender. Sanctify means set apart. Set our things apart, our stuff apart. Shamgar had an ox goad, and he gave it to the Lord, and God used it. And we can have any number of things, and God can use them right in our hands if we'll sanctify them, if we'll give them to Him. We learned that no task is too great for God, and no tool is too small. If God can use an ox goad, or if He can use the jawbone of a donkey, then He can use us and the things that we have if we'll give ourselves and the use of our things to Him. Deborah and Barak, the fourth and fifth judge, we called them, the first step in the process of restoration. When God is chastening, the first step in the process of being restored is to recognize it as the hand of God. It's God. This is from the Lord. God's chastening us to bring us back to Him. We learn, secondly, that no protection will suffice when God is after you, and that you don't have any worries. There's no danger that you'll be overcome when God is protecting you. And God loves His children. That brought us to Gideon, number six. We're still working on Gideon. Now, after these, eight different messages, I think, we learned that we cannot trust the strong arm of the flesh. God taught Gideon that, didn't He? When He reduced his thousands to 300, down to 300, and told him, showed him that he could not depend upon the strong arm of the flesh. But one man or a small army or nobody is sufficient. When God is on our sides, God can do anything with anything. And Gideon taught us that. We learned also that if we allow others to feel indebted to us, and then we take advantage to that indebtedness, that we could easily start to steal away the glory of God. If they're indebted to us, they're looking to us, they're trying to do something for us because we did something for them. They feel indebted. Let's point them to God. They're indebted to God, not to us. We learned that from the life of Gideon. It's also easy to forfeit our eternal reward and in preference to a temporal reward that we get from those who are indebted. It would be much better to let them be indebted to God and let God reward us in that time at the judgment seat of Christ. We also learn that God is not bound to bless things that have a spiritual ring to them. Well, it sounds good. Well, it has to be good. It has to be in accordance with God's word. We saw that God waited 40 years for Israel after Gideon's, after the battle with the Midianites. God waited 40 years, and still the people of Israel turned from him and fell away, apostasy. And tried to make the point, as we looked at that in the life of Gideon, that we should thank God for his long suffering. We have a tendency to point our finger, oh, you crazy Israelites. But we're just as crazy. If you stop and think about it, we do things just as foolish as they. We become so familiar with God, you know, we expect certain things because it's always been this way. It has to always be that way. It has to continue. Well, it doesn't. God is gracious and merciful. And we should thank him for his long suffering with us. Now that brings us to chapter 9 of Judges. I'm going to go back into chapter 8, the last verses, beginning in verse 29, just for the background. I read these verses last time, but we didn't talk about them. It says in verse 29, "And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten. But he had many wives, and his concubine that was at Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." So here's the introduction to a son of Gideon. And so we learn what we know about him from these couple of verses right here. Abimelech, what do we know? His father, Jerubbaal, or Gideon, as he's called, Jerubbaal was his father, and his father was a polygamist. His father had many wives. You say, well, boy, lucky him, or poor him. People have different opinions about how that would be. Well, God tells us that he created man. He created woman for the man, and it should be one man for the woman and one woman for the man for a lifetime. God makes that pretty clear here in his word. But Gideon had a concubine, and from this concubine, he had a son, Abimelech, and Abimelech had 70 half-brothers and probably some half-sisters too. And these half-brothers and sisters had the same father but not the same mother, because Gideon had many wives. And so there was a big family. And they were no doubt scattered over the years. It would probably be safe to assume here that this Abimelech probably didn't get a lot of attention at home, don't you think? Probably didn't get a lot of attention, and probably he was the black sheep, because even though they had multiple mothers, his was the only one who was not actually the wife of his father. She was a concubine. And so he was probably looked down on by his brothers and perhaps sisters in the house of Gideon. So a question here. I'll just give you this heads up. Gideon does some things that certainly don't please the Lord. Who are we going to blame? Who are you going to blame about Abimelech and what he is here in the scripture? You say, well, I'm going to blame Abimelech. He was his own person, and he made decisions. Yes, and I agree with you, but in part, I think it would be okay if we place a little bit of blame on the parents. this harlot mother of his, this father who had multiple wives, and this and also this concubine. And so I think we should at least in part blame Gideon. There's some application we can draw here as well. Before we even read the story, we know that God's design, as I have said already, is for one man to have one woman for a lifetime. And when we stray from that design, God has to bless us in spite of ourselves rather than because of ourselves. When we depart from God's design, you see it over and over in the lives of people in Scripture, God has to bless them in spite of themselves rather than because of themselves. And we would do good not to put ourselves in that situation. Let's put ourselves in a position to where we're blessable, where we're obedient to God. And when we make mistakes, we keep short accounts. We confess our sins, and we know He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's be blessable. Verse 32 in chapter 8 says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hand of all the enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, named Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto them." Now, that doesn't need a lot of explanation. But just to sort of recap what it's saying, Gideon died. As soon as he died, the children of Israel turned again from the Lord. Now, when I read through the judges, I try to think about what's happening and ask a lot of questions. Why did this happen? Who were these people following? You see, they were obviously following Gideon rather than God. Because they're turning from God because Gideon died. Who was their conscience? As long as Gideon lived, they were okay. They did the right thing. As soon as Gideon died, they turned on the Lord and went back to, the Bible says, a whoring. He's talking about their spiritual adultery. They're turning themselves from God to worship other gods. It's true that every leader certainly ought to reproduce himself in others. I believe that with my whole heart. But the Christian life is not follow the leader, is it? The Christian life is follow the Lord, the Savior. And you need to be following the Savior. What would happen at Corinth Baptist Church if Danny Linville were no more? Let's say something happens this week. This will be my last service and you'll never see me again. What would happen here? Well, you know what should happen here? Nothing different. You'll be looking for another pastor, perhaps. You'll be looking for somebody who preaches the Word of God, who believes like you know the Bible, like the Bible requires. And you'll keep doing the same things. You'll keep looking for ways to evangelize. You'll keep looking for ways to serve the Lord. You'll keep trying to draw near to Him. You'll spend time in the Word of God, and it shouldn't change anything as far as what happens here. Because we're supposed to be, all of us, you and me are supposed to be following not Danny Linville, but we're supposed to be serving and following Jesus Christ. And He's sufficient. Oh, I know He's a long ways away. No, He's in our hearts. He's in our hearts, and we should just follow the Lord and do what the Lord asks. It says here that they remembered not the Lord, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal or Gideon. Remember for a moment what they had been delivered from. I'm going to read some verses. This comes all the way back from chapter 6, verse 2. If you want to flip back there, you're real close. Verse 2 says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." Verse 3, "And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." It's 40 years later and they forgot. They forgot how bad it was. How easy it is. We can point our hands and say, "Foolish, foolish Israelites." Except we're guilty of the same things at times, aren't we? We're all made of the same stuff. We have to keep short accounts with the Lord. There were some shortcomings, no doubt, in Gideon as a father and in Gideon as a leader. And when he was gone, these shortcomings sort of came to the surface, as we're going to see in chapter 9. Now, that was a rather long introduction to chapter 9, don't you think? And we're not going to get far. We're going to look at 6 verses tonight. It won't take me long to do that. I was going to make 2 messages out of the story of Abimelech, and I thought that'll be too much. And so we'll take a little chunk tonight after this review and sort of some background information. And we'll go a couple more weeks in the story of Abimelech. We're at chapter 9 of Judges in verse 1. "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying..." So he's gone home. He's gone to where his mother was from. And he's gone to his uncles and so forth, and his mother's father, saying, it says, we'll stop right there. Abimelech was not a judge, just to remind you. He's the son of Gideon, who was a judge, but this is the story. This is the end of the story of Gideon, sort of a sad ending, a continuation, if you will. It says here that when he went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and with all the family. Apparently he was raised maybe with his father in Ophrah, where he was with his 70 brethren and perhaps some sisters, and that rather than Shechem, where his mother was from. Sort of seems that way, though it doesn't just spell it out. He visited his uncles here, and the whole family on his mother's side. And he's at Shechem. I've been to Shechem. It's called Nablus today. It's about 20 miles south of Ophrah, where Gideon was at home. It's on the mountain ridge. As you go down the center of Israel, north to south or south to north, you go over different peaks of mountains. But it's all a range. And 2 of those peaks are called Gerizim and Ebal. Gerizim on the south side and Ebal to the north. And there's sort of a valley between the peaks up there in the top and the high hills of Israel. And it appears that Abimelech was never really accepted in the circle of Gideon's other children. And so he decides to go to his mother's place and talk to his uncles and to the family. The Bible says he communed with them. The word that's used here, commune, is not just he hung out with them, but the idea is he communicated with them. He talked with them. Probably about the death of his father and the state of Israel and how he saw things right now. He must have sort of built himself up in their eyes because of the question he's about to ask them. His intention became obvious when he asked this question in verse 2. Or I should say he asked them to do something. He didn't ask them a question. He asked them to do something. He said in verse 2, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. So he's gone to his family and he says, talk to the men of Shechem for me. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reigneth over you. Now remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Do you see what he's after? He wants to be their king. He wants to be coronated. He says to them, speak into the ears of the men of Shechem. He's sort of shrewd. It would be better to have the home folk there speak to the men of Shechem than him to try to do it himself. Even though his mother was from there. What if you could get the citizenry of Shechem to speak to the men there? And that's what he's after. And who better to persuade them than his own uncles and father, his father-in-law. He says to them that there are 70 who would rule over you. He's talking about the sons of Gideon, those 70 sons. He calls Gideon Jerubbaal. Remember what that means? Let Baal contend. I sort of called him the Baal fighter. Maybe all of Gideon's 70 sons were ready to rid the land of the Baal worship just as he had been. We don't know that. But his name, Jerubbaal, the name that Abimelech uses as he talks to his family, his name Jerubbaal is not very flattering because these people here in Shechem are Baal worshipers. So that's part of the reason that he does this the way he does. Would you have Jerubbaal? Would you have let Baal contend? Would you have the Baal fighters rule over you? Or me? One of your own flesh and blood, he said. So he's sort of baiting them. There were 70 that would rule over them, or one, Abimelech says. You can have 70. You can have 70 people ruling over, or one. And don't forget, I'm your flesh and blood. Now, one thing that Abimelech did not want them to ask was this: why do we have to accept either? Why do we have to accept the 70 or the one? Why can't we say neither? Abimelech didn't want them to be thinking that way, and so he didn't put that in as an option. It was not an option. He didn't want them to say, are we under some obligation? Do we have to have a king? Do we have to appoint a king over us? So Abimelech was doing this rather shrewdly. You know, questions can be tricky. Are you still beating your wife? Well, no. Well, when did you quit? Right? Or yes, well, you should stop. There's not a good answer to that question, is it? Are you still trying to poison your husband? Well, no. Well, but you were, right? You see, there's not a good answer. There's not a good way. The question itself is a trick. Sometimes we're confronted with choices that don't include God's way. We have choices. You can take A or B, but A and B are not God's way. And what should we say? I'll take neither, or neither, if that's the way you say it. I don't want either one of those. According to Abimelech, the men of Shechem had only one choice to make. It was him or the 70 sons of the Baal fighter. And so their appeal to the townspeople could be the same as his appeal had been to them, his uncles and his father-in-law and so forth. It wouldn't be his father or his grandfather. I'm saying father-in-law. Their appeal would be, you can have one or the 70. It can be a member of our family instead of the strangers. It can be our city as the capital of Israel now, it was presented in such a way as it wouldn't be much of a choice. It would be easy for them. Verse 3 says, "And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother." Likely choice, don't you think? The likely choice. His mother's brethren, literally his uncles, his own family. And their hearts were inclined, and the hearts of the men of Shechem were inclined to follow Abimelech. Remember, just 40 years before this, they had asked Gideon to be their king, or Gideon's son. And Gideon said, nothing doing. They were ready 40 years before this to welcome a king, to coronate someone to rule over them. After all, every nation who was anything had a king, they might argue. I want to just pause here, pick up a couple nuggets. Before a man can turn to idols or follow another man, he has to turn from God. Before he can turn to idols, he has to turn from God. People turn because they believe a lie. We're like the proverbial sheep at times that feel like somehow the grass is greener on the other side. And we start desiring things that our flesh wants. And we turn from God to those things. We need to be careful about that. These people had every reason to serve God and no reason whatsoever to return to Baal, to the Baal worship. One would think that if we turn from God, it would be in order to become our own gods, to call our own shots, to do what we want to do without any interference from the Almighty. But actually, God's design makes those things that we turn to from Him to these things. They become our gods, and we become their slaves. What am I saying? Another way, you're meant, God intended for you, God created you and me to serve Him, to love Him and to serve Him. We need God. We can't make it without Him. We won't have any peace. There won't be purpose in all of those things we talked about this morning that we have in Christ. There won't be any of that without our acknowledging God and who He is. We, as a people, need God. As a country, we need God, don't we? Verse 4 says, "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him." 70 pieces of silver. That's 70. That's the same number as Gideon's sons, maybe one for each of the Baal fighters. Out of the house, they got this money out of the temple of Baal-berith. The name here means Lord of the Covenant, Baal-berith. This God's temple was right there, apparently, right there in Shechem. The Israelites, all they would have to do if they wanted to join in the worship of Baal is go to Shechem from all around it. They could go there and they could worship the idols of the Canaanites. Just join in their worship. They wouldn't have to know anything or do anything particularly. Just join in the worship there at Shechem, the worship of Baal. It says they took the money out of this God's temple. They gave it to Abimelech. And he hired vain and light persons. Vain means empty. Empty and worthless. Idle. The word light means they were reckless. This type of person usually has empty pockets to go with his empty head. And he would like to fill them. Both. And if you were to offer him some money, You're really making it worth his while right now, and he'll become a follower of you as long as the money keeps coming. But I want you to know that Satan has money too, right? It's interesting how things can be funded in our day. You hear it in the news all the time. So-and-so raised X number of millions of dollars for a terrible cause. You think, why? Why would people give to that? Well, there are a lot of worthless and vain and light people. And Satan knows where they are and he uses them. He lines their pockets and fills their heads with things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Verse 5, and he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So how many did he kill? 69 of his brothers. The stone here probably designates some place where sacrifices were generally made. You remember the story of Gideon began with him destroying the altar of Baal at his father's house at Ophrah. And then there was a sacrifice of a bullock there, you know, just to sort of show himself committed to the cause that God had instructed him to. So he probably in that same place, probably brings a few of them in at a time into his den of worthless men, and 69 people slaughtered there. Must have been a bloody mess. It's not unprecedented in that time, because to quell a revolution in that day, they would eliminate any legitimate competitors to the throne. And they would avoid the fight by killing all the competition secretly or like this. Jotham hid himself, though. We already met one of the boys. His name was Jether. We met him back in chapter 8 and verse 20. He was afraid to kill the two Midianite kings, remember? This is another one, Jotham, the youngest son. And he escaped the massacre because he hid himself. Verse 6 says, and all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Men of Shechem, the house of Millo. The word means rampart or mound. It may have been a citadel of sorts or maybe some sort of a castle there at Shechem. Or it could have been a town nearby, if it were. We don't know where it was. It's not been unearthed to this point. There are a number of things we can learn from these verses. Notice the plurality of participants. When people want to do wrong, it's not hard to get some followers. Have you seen it in our day? Have you seen it in our country? How easy the mob is persuaded to overlook the abominations, the abnormalities, the hideous acts. They just overlook it. It doesn't matter. The mob. And they have the mentality that they have because they're in a mob. I don't know if you saw it some weeks, maybe months back now, I saw a man jump out of his car because somebody in the mob did something to his car, and he went over me, put him on the ground, and he said, "Don't ever touch my car again." He, you know, through that, didn't hurt the fella. Got back in his car, and the guy jumped off the ground, and he ran a couple of steps, and hey, said, "Fellas, we need help down here. Hey, you guys, we need help." They're only strong, they're only courageous when they're in their mob. Gang fights, political upheaval, protest. They have the jump on the bandwagon mentality. And that's how it is with the human nature of fallen man. But we need to be reminded that we're responsible for what we do. Individually, you and I are responsible. You may be with a lot of people doing wrong, but God points His finger at you and says, you are wrong. Individually, we answer to God for what we do. These people made Abimelech their king by the plain of the pillar that was at Shechem. Probably a large stone, some memorial, maybe the very place that Joshua last met with the National Assembly of the Israelites before he passed off the scene. Happened right here. So this is just sort of a jump into the story of Abimelech. We know who he is, we know what he did, and we'll pick it up here next week. But before we go, let me remind you of what we learned in these few verses. First of all, God's design is one woman for one man for one lifetime. And when we stray away from that design, God has to bless us in spite of ourselves rather than because of ourselves. We see that every leader should instruct his people to be not followers of him, but followers of God. And if God should take the leader, then they're still following God. And things should continue as they were. Thirdly, we could spend ourselves wholly as servants of lost people. We could labor for people who are unsaved. And the church sort of took up that idea many years ago, a couple centuries, and then various times throughout the church age. They got the idea that what we need to do is to meet the social ills of the lost world. And we get through with that. And when we're gone, when we step out of the picture, so to speak, there's still just the lost world. After God does a work on the heart, they could be different. So where does the emphasis need to be? It's great to feed the hungry. It's great to help to satisfy, to meet the needs, the social needs of individuals. We ought to do that. But first of all, and most of all, the emphasis should be where? On the heart. If we don't change their heart, as soon as we're gone, they're right where they were. We're the only difference. We are their savior for the social ills, for the personal problems. But as soon as we're off the scene, they're right where they were to start with. But if we can minister to the hearts of individuals, then we can make a lasting difference. Sometimes we're confronted with choices that don't include what God has required of us. God's instruction to us. And in those cases, when we have A or B and neither of them would please God, then we say, I don't want either of those. And we serve the Lord, not man. Before a man can turn to idols or follow another man, he must turn from God. One would think we turn from God to be gods over our own lives, but the truth of the matter is when we do that, when we turn from God, whatever we turn to becomes our God, and we become its servant, its slave. Vain and light persons usually have empty pockets to match their empty heads, I said. They will do just about anything if you'll fill their pockets. And Satan has plenty of money. Beware of the mob mentality. We should never lose sight of our individuality before God. First of all, you stand before God. You stand before God alone. Now, I know we're a church and we work together and we're the body of Christ. Jointly, we're the body of Christ, but you have to have a relationship with God. How strong will the body of Christ be if you and I don't have a good relationship and have good fellowship with God? So we need to answer to God for our own decisions. We need to make good and godly decisions, ones that would please Him. All of these things, just little lessons, from the life of Abimelech. We'll look further next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts. Lord, we're just started into the story. I pray that you would bless it and help us to learn the things that you have for us. Lord, the little lessons that we pick up along the way, I pray that you would bless them and help us not to forget. Lord, remind us this week of some of these things in a way, Lord, that it could make a difference in the lives that we lead. I thank you for each person who's come tonight. I pray you'd get them home safely now. In Jesus' name, amen.